Good morning. Wow, I feel such a need to ask that rather. Is it a good morning? Did you know that for some of us it's not? And as Chad was sharing that, I felt the weight of that, that some of us believe it is a good morning, and it's not. It's not. Jesus' return is actually imminent. And some of us need to hear that gospel message again. And it's beautiful what Chad said, because it's so true. Jesus did come the first time for the lost, but he's coming back for his bride. And I believe this morning when we spoke during the prayer time about that double-edged sword, the sword that separates marrow from bone, that the Lord is coming. Our biggest struggle in these last days will not be us against those who are outside of Jesus. It will be separating the true church from the false church. And that is biblical. Go read, I think, 2 Timothy 3. Might have to page around a bit. But I want to ask you this morning, why are you here? Why did you come? And my assumption is that the most of us sitting here this morning, at some point in our life, made a decision to turn towards Jesus. And that decision would have been as a result of coming to our own, the end of ourselves, and saying, what I need to do in this life, I cannot do anymore, if not within Jesus. I don't know about you, but I came to that place very radically. In a place where I wept like a child. It felt like I was crying blood, because I realized I am doomed. But in the same moment, as I experienced the fear of God, I also saw that pinhole light shining through, which says, there's actually a way to get out of this. And that was Jesus. And so this morning, my hope is, as a congregation, we are positioning ourselves towards evangelism, which we have to admit is not our strongest muscle. Evangelism simply means to be those carrying out the good news. So if that's something that we are not doing super well at, that is something that we need to strengthen. That's a scriptural thing, to strengthen what is lacking within us. And so we need to strengthen that muscle. So this morning, what I'm going to preach is the gospel of Jesus. What is the good news? What is the good news? And so I'm going to preach to two people this morning. I'm going to preach to someone who has never heard the gospel, or someone that has responded to something that was not the true gospel. A cheap gospel, a false gospel, a convenience gospel. And I'm going to preach to someone that has truly responded, but it's not carrying that gospel message out for yourself. And my hope is that if you're that second person this morning, that you will take a hold of something. And I want to trust, not because of who I am or anyone else, but that there would actually be an impartation this morning of faith, and for God to touch our lips to be able to bring across this gospel to a broken world. And so this, to a large extent, sends us home with homework this morning, to ourselves be the carriers of this good news message. Many months ago, maybe a year or so, Andrew Stelly had a sermon which he called "It's Only Good If It's Understood," and I didn't prepare to share anything on that specifically, but this is the essence of that message. The good news of the gospel is only good if we know and understand what the flip side is. It could only be good news if we know how bad the flip side is. And when Jesus comes back just and in wrath towards sin, we better hope that we have found that good news and taken a hold of Jesus. And so this morning, let's take a hold of the good news. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. This is what Paul says. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, and then this is important, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And it continues a little bit. But this is what Paul says. Paul was able to teach them what a nice church looks like. He was able to teach them what his persecution journey looked like. He could share anything, but he says, as very first importance, I needed to share this gospel message with you. Because if I died in 2 minutes from now, and the only conversation we ever had, it should be that good news gospel of what Jesus did for you. He seized the moment. And so my hope is that we would evaluate the understanding of this message. And so I want to, for those who like sort of points, because I know it helps me remember better. So there's going to be 4 points, 4 themes of this gospel message, each of them starting with the letter R, and I'm going to give them to you as we continue. And my hope is that when we find people and minister to them in an organic way around the dinner table, that we would be able to convey this gospel message in a way that we remember in that moment. Why is this thing good news? And so the first one I want to start with is relationship. And that starts with the creation of the world. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why did God say our? The Trinity existed from the start. God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were speaking with one another. So God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now jumping ahead to chapter 1, verse 31, God looks at what he's done and he says this. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And what's so special about this, it's not on the screen, but every time he created something, the oceans, he said, it's good. This is good. This is good. And then he comes to us and he says, this is very good. And God created humans for such a specific purpose in that moment. And do you know what that intention was? Why did God create? I've asked this question before, and we had a bit of a chuckle together. But honestly, my question that I asked you at that time, I think, was, why did God ruin creation with flawed human beings? Imagine taking us all out of this. It would just be beautiful. The wind would blow when it needed to blow. The waves would crash. Why did God create us? And it was relationship. Relationship. Why did we have to be like God? Why did he create us in his image? Because you relate to things that you look like. And I'm sorry I'm repeating something that I shared a few months ago, but I think it's important for those who didn't hear it. We relate to things that we are alike. And God wanted to relate to us. He wanted to have relationship. And this is another thing. What is relationship? Can someone remember from when I last shared it? What is the real meaning of that word relate, to relate? It means from the Latin word relatus, to continue going back, to keep on returning. This is what relate means. I'm coming, I'm leaving for a short while, then I'm coming back. It's like a child. I don't know who's got small children, keep you on your toes in public places, and they run away, but there's something that happens. When they're a few meters away, they stop and they look back. Are you still nearby? And they do their little thing and they stop. Are you still nearby? And the moment you're not close enough anymore, they come back to you. Like, oh, it's safe again. Amelia's been sick this week, and she's been sleeping next to me. And when she wakes up during the night, she just reaches out like that, and she feels if I'm still there. And then she's ready to go back to sleep. That's what that word relate means, to continue returning back to. And that is what God made us for, to be those that, yes, we populate the earth, yes, we work the earth, but we need to continue returning to our Creator, because that's what he created us for. Do you know that no one knows you better than God does? Does it seem obvious? It is. No one knows you better than he knows you. But you know what? He also wants us to know him. Intimately, like that facets of a diamond that I think Chad spoke about this morning. There's facets to who this person of God is. And we will never cover all of those facets. We will never see all of who God is until we meet him one day. But he wants us to know him like that. And one of my favorite portions of scripture to illustrate how well the Lord knows us, I'm sure many of us would call this our favorite chapter in the Bible, Psalm 139, just 3 verses, 13 to 16, or 4 verses. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, this is when you were being created. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Today was written in God's book before you were even born. when as yet there were none of them. And so God's invitation was, know me too, know me too. What a blessing it must have been. They said Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the morning, in the cool of the Garden of Eden. They had perfect, perfect unity with God. Nothing could ruin it, they probably thought. So the second theme that was relationship is ruin. Ruin. Or if you like this better, rebellion. So what happens? Bear with me. I'm literally preaching the message that most of you have heard most in your life. I'm very aware of that. Imagine the challenge of trying to keep it interesting. I'm not trying to keep it interesting. This is the gospel message. That gospel message that we sometimes leave for quickly during worship or quickly leave at the end of a preach. Oh yeah, let's do an altar call. This is the gospel message. This is why we are here. So I'm not trying to make it interesting or funny or sharp for you. This is the gospel message. This is our life. Genesis 3 verses 1 to 5 is where it all goes wrong. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shouldn't eat of the tree of that tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Lest meaning otherwise you will die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that you will eat and your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So the enemy dangles a carrot and says, God's limiting you. You can be more. What is he really saying? God's lying. God's lying to you. God is not good. God is not honest. The reason he told you you shouldn't eat of that tree is not the real reason. Actually, you'll be like him. And she falls for it. And to this very day, if we can be honest with ourselves, and I will be honest, I've had points where already walking with Jesus, I've had to recalibrate for a moment and ask myself, do I really believe that God is good? Going through what I'm going through right now in that moment, I'm like, God, are you good? I know you work all things for good for those who love you, but this that I'm going through right now, I cannot possibly fathom a good outcome here. What are you doing, God? And that's the enemy's work. Is God really good? So she eats, and both Adam and Eve, well, actually not she eats, both of them end up eating it, and they are naked and ashamed, a picture of their true nature being revealed, and they're ashamed. All of a sudden, they didn't even know what it meant to be naked. All of a sudden, they're very aware of their lack, and they hide. They hide from God. Who of you have felt like that? I've messed up. I wish there was somewhere I could hide. I know I can't hide from God, but I wish there was some place on this earth where right now God couldn't see me because I'm so ashamed. I'm just so ashamed. I've done it again. And just like that, the original blueprint is ruined. The beautiful and unblemished relationship between God and man will never be the same again for now. And so now we're going to skip a few thousand years in 1 minute. But throughout the years to come, we're going to get back to it later. But from the beginning, God knew that he will restore this relationship. And we're going to touch on that just now. But what did their descendants do? So it goes from bad to worse. Cain kills Abel. If you haven't read that story, go read it. Much better than most dramas you'll watch on TV. Earth becomes wicked. Everything's destroyed with a flood. Only 8 people remain. Noah, God's faithful. Even Noah messes up. He drinks too much wine. He ends up naked and ashamed, just like his great-grandparents. God curses his children for mocking him, and it's just terrible. Then their descendants build the Tower of Babel because they want to be like God. They want to be with God. Does that ring a bell? They want to know what God knows, so they build a big, fat tower and say, we want to reach heaven to be with God. What did God say? Spread out over the earth. They say, no, we're so great. We're going to build a fortified city, which would be so incredible that we never have to leave this place. Exactly the opposite of what God asked him to do. This is how it goes from bad to worse. Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroys an entire city because of their sin. It just goes from bad to worse. If you've been watching the news footage of what's going on in Iran, fire, smoke, dust. Imagine, and those come from mechanical stuff. God sent fire from heaven and destroyed it. because it was just terrible. God couldn't bear looking at this. And in all this, God was just God. He was just. And then something changes. Abram is born, a man through which he makes a covenant. His covenant is this: if you obey me, I will protect you, I will grow your nation and your offspring, and what's the last one? And I will bless it. And God does do that. They mess up as well all the time, but that covenant is one that God never breaks. And for the first time, there's a people. God has a people. And I can give you the scripture for this later, but we are part of that people now. You don't need to have Israeli blood in you to be part of that people. We are grafted in and we are part of that people. Later, Moses is born. He leads the nation out of captivity, which is a picture of sin, out of sin and into something new. But God knew that this nation can't do it on their own. So what does he do? He gives them laws. He gives them laws because he knows that they can't set themselves up for his great plan. I spoke to someone who I respect a lot as a theologian earlier this week about this matter, and he described it very beautifully about how God created the law because the law was just enough to set them up to have an offspring that would bring salvation, to create that Jewish nation that would bring that offspring and be just enough in line with what God's perfect will is that he could fulfill that promise. Do you think they got it right with the law? I know I wouldn't. And so God says, this is not going to work. I need to do something. Do you think God knew that already before he even gave them the law? It did. So why was this a problem? Why was sin a problem? God said to them, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Did they die? That's it. There was a spiritual death that happened that day. That same spiritual death, no matter how alive you are the day that you are born, you're dead already in the spirit. You're dead to truth. You've got a heart of stone. Your predisposition is that you do not love God. You do not submit to God. You are rebellious. Have you heard someone said, you don't have to teach a child to be naughty? We just lack what is perfect. Because of that, we died a spiritual death. And how would we be revived to the spirit? And that brings us to the third theme. Sorry, so I should say, that's the problem. The death is the problem. Much as I'm enjoying my life right now, I can drive the fanciest car. By the way, G-Wagon, that's what I really love. I wouldn't pay the money even if I had it. It's just ridiculous. But you can drive the nicest car in the world. You can live in the nicest area. You can go for all the runs and log them on Strava and do PBs every day. If you sit with this problem, you will die a spiritual death into eternity. Because before you have chosen Jesus, you are dead already. And you will be even deader on that day. Because what happens on that day, if you haven't chosen Jesus, is there's a seal that gets placed on that death, which says, this death becomes permanent. And you will die into eternity. That's what that is. So do we have a problem with our Jesus? Yes. We do. So that brings us to the third R, which is redemption. So in Genesis 3, we hear how they were disobedient to God. But just hear this. Later in that chapter, in Genesis 3, now we're going back to Genesis. God makes a promise that says that they will have victory over this death eventually. Let's read Genesis 3:15. So he's talking about Jesus, the offspring of Eve in this case. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Sorry, he's speaking to the serpent here. I will put enmity between you and the offspring of the humans. But he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That crushing of the head, that's Jesus, that will crush the serpent's head. That was, some people, I can't remember the technical word for it. I think someone said like the proto-gospel or something like that. That's the first time the gospel is actually shared in Genesis 3. Armand, are you nodding at me? If Armand agrees, I agree. He's studying theology right now. But there God makes a promise. God promises not to us even, he promises to the snake. He promises to the enemy that this woman's offspring will crush your head one day. So let's read about that victor that God would send from Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before the Savior comes. He says this, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we've been healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, but have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are a few weeks away from Easter. I'm not sure when it falls on this year. And we tend to preach this message once a year. And that sort of carries us. But in this season, I feel like God is like starting to work this thing early on already. So what happens? Jesus is born. I'm not going to preach the Christmas message now. Jesus is born. He lives a perfect life, sinless, and he's killed on a cross. The most brutal means of what do they call it? Execution in the Roman Empire. Dreadful, painful. If you weren't that bad, they would just hang you by ropes and let you starve to death on those crosses. But for the worst of the worst, you got nails through your body, which is what Jesus got. And on that day, Jesus, other than the fact that he was tortured and killed at the end, there was something that happened there, which if I imagine the color black or darkness or dirt, or the worst thing that I can imagine closing my eyes must be the feeling that Jesus experienced in that moment, carrying the world, the sin of the world on him. Every sin that had been committed and will be committed, he carried on him in that moment. The weight of every single sin. If you've ever done something bad or you're nervous or like a petty little thing, happened to me the other day. I don't want to diminish this, but it's the reality. I was sending a voice note on my phone while I was driving. Sorry. I was actually still in the parking lot, and as I was finishing it up, I started driving into the road. And opposite the road, I was just about to finish, there's a traffic cop. Oh, and I hear the little woo, and I make eye contact with the guy, and he's like, I'm like, thank you. And he lets me go. But you know what I felt in that moment? I was like nauseous. And have you had that before where you feel guilty or nervous or bad and your body reacts? You actually feel sick in that moment. You're like, oh. Imagine carrying the weight of the world, the sin of the world on your body in that moment. And that's Jesus on the cross. And they mourn Jesus' death because, Jesus, you said, this thing can't be killed. This gospel, this thing that you brought can't be killed. You said you're going to die, but also you said you're not going to die. So what's happening here? And Jesus gets raised on the third day. And the gospel wasn't completed until that moment when Jesus was raised again. We sang about it this morning. 2 Corinthians, I didn't give it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And something that's easy to understand or easier to understand is this. I've never been in court, even as a spectator or anything like that. I don't know what it's like. I heard it's not the funnest place in the world. But imagine this, that you've been given a fine, a serious fine. And again, some of you would have heard this because I probably preach this every 3 months at youth at some point. But you're in a courtroom and you get a fine and you are unable to pay that fine. You know it. You don't have the money. And you're about to say, it's that or imprisonment or death or whatever it is. And in that moment, I can hear the creaky doors of the court swinging open at the back. Bah! And someone shouts from the back, I'll pay it. I'll pay this fine. And you look at that judge and you say, I don't know if he'll take it because it's my offense. How can a stranger pay my fine? And the judge, because he's righteous, he needs that fine, but because he's good, he accepts the substitute. And he takes it. And he says, your case is dismissed. You're right with me. Imagine for a moment the feeling and the response to that substitute, that man who walks into that courtroom, pays your debt, and walks out of that courtroom with your hand in your hand. And what is your relationship with that man? You owe him everything. The This is good. I haven't cried in a while. This should wreck us. Because every moment that we spend in vain, everything that we do for ourselves should reflect back on this action taken in that courtroom and say, I'm living for myself. I'm indebted to this man. And as you look at that judge and he said he's satisfied, and you know in that moment he's not holding it against me. He's not holding it against me. It said so well in Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will... let me look at the bigger text. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How gracious was God in that moment. It didn't say, as you stand before him in that courtroom, prove to me that you deserve this substitute. Prove to me that you are good enough to receive this person to do it for you. He said, that's all I need. I just needed the substitute. Does it remind you of a story? Does it remind you of Abram and Isaac? In that moment of obedience, as he was about to kill his own son on that mountaintop, God sends a substitute to die in his place, that ram. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing right to this moment. And contrary to popular belief, there is actually a condition. Not all of us will receive this gift. And that's a fact. Alicia's birthday, my wife's birthday, was this week, and she received gifts. The reality is, today is Sunday, 3 days later, some of those gifts could still just be chilling on the table, unopened. That doesn't mean she didn't get it, but she never took hold of it. That's not the case, by the way. She opened all of them. But the reality is, this morning, some of us are sitting with an unopened gift. And unless opened, this gift will never take its effect in your life. And so, there's a response that needs to happen. For each and every one of us sitting here this morning, that response looks somewhat different. But the first thing that we do when we hear that message, if you are cut to the heart the way that God even cut me to the heart again, just even sharing it this morning, you have to say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Some of us are more analytical. Some of us like the facts. Some of us need to listen to apologetics or Kent Hovind or whoever all those guys are that's very good at apologetics. Do what you have to do. But the reality is, the more you know, the less faith you need. God's calling us to faith. Faith means I don't know, but I believe. Because God has witnessed it to my heart. And so this morning, if before picking up a textbook or a history lesson, you felt God stirring your heart, that's the work of the Spirit. It takes God to give us faith to believe in God. And so again, I didn't give you this one, but Romans 9 to 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth you confess and you are saved. So the first and foremost step, the step of most importance, is actually saying, Lord, I'm unwrapping this free gift this morning. I want to take a hold of what you did on that cross. I want to be in right standing with the Father. I can come to the place where I can unequivocally say to you, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. Nothing in me can do this on my own. And I will create an opportunity at the end for you to respond to that. We're almost there now. The second response, for those of us who have chosen Jesus, is that we have to become more like him. We have to become more like him. This doesn't happen magically overnight. Even as we were sitting through some doctrine sessions earlier this week, the reality is that we aren't just saved once. We are being saved as we sit here today. And Quentin also just brought a word about that diamond. And the reality is, when we look at a diamond, you rate the diamond according to a few criteria. And one of those criteria is how well it's been cut. And the reality is, every half degree that a facet is off on a diamond, it reflects the light not as well as it could. And the reality is, if we allow God to cut us, to shape our facets, we will look more like Jesus as we shine his light through our lives. And that's what he's asking us to do. The posture of a man that was once called a man after God's own heart said this: "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thought." You know what try, that's again a court language. Try me, it's a trial. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. That should be the posture of every one of us who have responded to the gospel continuously. Say, "Lord, I need you to put a searchlight in my heart." And the third response is this: once you yourself have taken a hold of that gospel and you've allowed God to start working in your life, you've started becoming obedient, you gave your life to Jesus, you got baptized, and you let God start shaping you, we have to go back out into this world. There is no more important news than the news of what Jesus did, the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when the best thing in the world happens, you want to tell everybody. You don't even care if they care. I know I'm like that. Maybe it's a social awareness thing. You just want to tell everybody about it. Because look at this. Look at this. And that should be our response. As we respond to this gospel and grow towards Jesus, we say, "Lord, I cannot be the only one with this message. I need to share this message with the world." Earlier this week, I read a story again of a man named Vorot Voltemade. He was a man who saved lives in the Cape Table Bay in the late 1700s. And he gave his own life, saving 14 people from a wreckage, swimming with his horse. Read it, it's crazy. That man didn't do that for himself. He realized that he had an opportunity to take others with him to a place of safety. And even giving his own life for that message. Do you know how many hundreds of people have given their lives for this message? And we sit in comfort. And my heart is that the Lord will stir us this morning to a place where we can say, the whole world needs to know. Romans 1:16 says this, I think I gave it to you. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Listen to this. "This message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek." So can I ask us to just close our eyes for a moment? I want every person here to ask yourself a question. Even if you are completely indifferent to this topic of the gospel, maybe you came here this morning because someone asked you to and you didn't want to say no or whatever, no matter how inclined you are to respond to anything remotely spiritual or religious, this question would apply to you as well. Let's ask ourselves this question: what was that one moment that I made this decision to follow Jesus? And for some of you, that answer is going to be, "I never have." But I almost want to ask this more towards those who believe they have. Think back to the moment that you chose Jesus. The reason I ask you, and you can keep your eyes closed, the reason I ask you that, some of us grew up with this message. And it's as much part of us as what the Springbok jersey is. It's just our culture. But for some of us, we actually never got to the point of being so low and understanding, "I really, really need this Jesus. I need him to be mine, not my parents, not my grandparents." And so for each one of us this morning, as we ask that question, when was that moment if in that moment you can't actually point back to a moment, and this morning through the work of the Spirit, you felt a prodding on your heart, I want you to open your heart to this message. The reality is that we can leave this place this morning, and this could be your last day. And the word does say that each man will be judged according to his knowledge. And what that means is God says, if you knew, but you didn't respond, if that gift is on the table unopened, you will face judgment. And God doesn't want a little bit. He doesn't want Sundays. He doesn't want a quick half-hearted devotional every morning. He wants your whole life. The Lord says, if you acknowledge me in front of man, I will acknowledge you in front of my Father. And the word says, yes, you believe in your heart, but you do confess with your mouth. So I want to create an opportunity this morning. If you think choosing your spouse or buying your house was an important decision, I want to say this is the most important decision that you'll ever make. It will echo into eternity. And so, with every eyes closed, can I just ask you to slip up your hand for a moment if you say, Jesus, I need you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else? Thank you, Jesus. There is absolutely nothing more important right now. I know there's more. My question is not whether you've responded to a gospel. My question is, have you responded to this gospel? I want to ask you to put up your hand this morning. Okay. Thank you to those who responded. And I want to say it's not over. Once we're done and you still want to respond, I want to invite you to still come and chat to someone. But for those who did respond, I just want to create an opportunity for you to actually be ministered to. You know, the temptation is to say just where you are at, to just stand up so someone can come to you. But actually the Lord wants you to respond publicly. And so I want to ask those who put up their hand, whether it's the first time or the third time that you've responded to Jesus, that you just come to the front. Can we all stand up together? Okay. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit inside of you can gather around these guys. A final call I would like to make to the rest of us. Let's not get distracted. As a church, we believe prophetically that God is calling us to share this gospel with the world. And my desire and my hope is that this morning, that something has been birthed inside your heart, a passion for this message that says that the world needs this. And I want to read one more verse of scripture to us as a church. And then I want us to make a commitment to God today that we will take out this message. Let's not lose focus. Let's not lose focus. Romans 10:14 says this, and this is the crux of it for the rest of us, and then we're going to end. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So church, this morning, my challenge to you, preach this message. If it's around your dinner table, if it's at the office water cooler, if it is on a wooden box on a street corner, if God's asking you to do that, then that's what God's calling us to do. Let us be those who don't swim away from the wreck by ourselves, but we take as many with us as we can.